Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. When it comes to Roman Catholicism, one of the most difficult things, I think, for us, certainly Protestants, to understand is the preoccupation with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Countless Roman Catholics pray the Hail Mary. That is not a pass, it is a prayer, which includes the sentence, Holy Mother, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That's part of the prayer, Hail Mary. Now, in this prayer to Mary, so the prayer is to Mary, she is treated as a Christ-like figure who can intercede for God's people. Now, this view of Mary is rooted in very bad theology. In 1854, the Roman Catholic Church adopted the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which has led Roman Catholics to have this particular view of Mary. So according to Pope Pius IX, again, 1854, Mary was born without original sin, and she lived her entire life sinless, like Jesus. That was 1854 when that doctrine, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, became the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, another pope in 1943, about a century later, made this statement about Mary, which became official. So now I'm quoting. She, that is Mary, she offered Jesus on Golgotha to the Eternal Father for all the children of Adam. So, end quote. So it makes Mary sound like, it makes her sound like a sinless high priest offering up her son for the salvation of the church. Now, sadly, this explains why millions of Roman Catholics today worship Mary alongside Jesus. Even if the official doctrine isn't calling for the worship of Mary, the end result, the proof is in the pudding. So millions of Roman Catholics today worshiping Mary alongside of Jesus. Now, I bring this up today because Mary is in our passage today. And so this is a good time to be thinking about what so many throughout the world think when it comes to Mary. But I also want to simply point out in a much larger way that Satan will do absolutely anything to draw our attention away from the cross. So what do you do when you have a bunch of people who are in the Word, at least sometimes, hearing about Jesus? What do you do to get them off the scent? What do you do to move them away from thinking about the cross of Christ? Well, you create a doctrine of Mary, and you get people to attend to her and not Jesus. There is nothing in the Bible about Mary being sinless, about Mary being an intercessor, about Mary offering up Jesus on the cross. Yet many have turned away from the saving and sanctifying power of the cross to the power of Mary. So that's just one example of Satan successfully keeping people away from the true gospel. And this is the way that Satan works, right? This is his goal. He wants you to die distracted, distrustful, forgetful, even rejecting of the cross of Christ. And he'll do absolutely anything he can to keep your eyes off of the cross of Christ. So for millions who grow up in Roman Catholicism, it might be the Hail Mary, right? For you growing up in the church, it might be your own tradition, you know, the patterns of religion that you get involved in. You know, so you come to church and you're thinking about what people are wearing, you're thinking about, you know, the temperature, and you're thinking about, you know, what I'm wearing, and you're distracted from the cross. Right? It could be your own personal sin. Satan is thrilled because instead of thinking about the cross, you're thinking about your lust. You know, it could be your wealth. Instead of thinking about Jesus, you're thinking about how you can get more. Satan doesn't care how he distracts you. Right? So before we get a little bit cocky about, you know, well, I'm so glad I'm not Roman Catholic, you know, Satan, just he doesn't care. What he cares about is taking your eyes off of the cross, or your eyes never landing there in the first place. And so that's why it's right for us to spend a few weeks thinking carefully about the cross of Christ. And a few weeks, of course, isn't long enough, but that's why it's right for in the Gospel of John to find so much ink spilled while Jesus is spending 6 hours on the cross of Christ. I know, I want to get to the resurrection too. I'm ready, right? And in a sense, we get there every Sunday, right? We have to get there every Sunday, but it's right and good to slow down and linger at the cross, because this is exactly where Satan doesn't want us to be. And so that's exactly where we're going to be. Now, what I want you to do is imagine that you have virtual reality goggles to help you see what Jesus saw. Well, I don't have such goggles. I think they exist, not to see what Jesus saw, but you know, the actual technology. But imagine you could put them on and you could see Jesus' view from the cross. What would you see? Right? Well, to his right and to his left are two terrorists. They are naked and nailed to a Roman cross of their own. One is scowling and hurling insults at Jesus. The other one appears to be content, maybe even a slight smile on his face in the midst of suffering. I'm not sure, but he's just been told that this very day he'll be with Jesus in paradise. So that's what Jesus sees to his right and to his left. Jesus looks forward, far away at a distance, and there's a road. And on that road, there are passersby because they're using that road to get to work and to get home and getting into the bustling city and out of the bustling city. And along this road, they turn and they see Jesus and they see the sign that says King of the Jews. So somehow they either, they're told what the sign says or they're close enough where they can read the sign and they start laughing. Hey, look at that, King of the Jews, why didn't you save yourself? And so Jesus sees that. And then not very far away at him at all, Jesus looks and he sees a small band of religious leaders. They're the chief priests. They're the scribes. They're the members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they're kind of in a circle and they've got these looks of smug satisfaction because their plan is going exactly the way they want it to go. And they believe that no one will ever question their authority again. And so Jesus sees them. And much further away, perhaps just off of the road, Jesus sees a crowd gathering. It's a crowd that includes some people who actually were following Jesus to Calvary mourning. The crowd is unusual because there's actually a lot of women in it. Not a lot of men, much more women. And these women are mourning and they're crying. And Jesus sees them. And noticeably absent from this large crowd of people who aren't heckling, they appear to be mourning, they appear to be sad. Noticeably absent from this crowd is Thomas and Peter and James and the others. The disciples aren't there. They appear to have abandoned him. And then Jesus looks down, much closer to where he is, and he sees four Roman soldiers. And these four Roman soldiers look like they're just, it's another day at work. And so they're together and they're in a little circle. And in between them, Jesus sees his clothes. There's his sandals and there's his belt and there's his robe and there's his tunic. And they're like, they're casting lots to see who gets what. Jesus sees that. And then finally, I think closest to Jesus, he looks down. And finally, at the foot of the cross, he sees four women and a man. And the first is his mother, Mary. And the second is his aunt, Mary's sister, probably a woman by the name of Salome. The third is Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene, but we know that she was once possessed by seven demons until Jesus came into her life. And the fourth is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And some say, there's an early church history that says that Clopas was the brother of Joseph, and that would make this Mary another one of Jesus' aunts. And so the man is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this, of course, is John, the author of the gospel. All right, well, you can take your goggles off, and let's now use our ears and listen to John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. We're not gonna look at all of those groups of people, just a couple. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Today, I want us to focus on just two things. First, the hand of God, and second, the heart of God. The hand and the heart of God. We see both in this passage, and they both help us understand what it means to live a cross-centered life. And of course, that's the goal, isn't it? As we're meditating on the cross, it's not just data for us to consume, but it's the Word of God living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so God can use His Word to help us live a life that honors Him and glorifies Him. We sang, "We will glorify the King of Kings." How do we do that? By living a cross-centered life. This text helps. First, the hand of God. Now, there are two truths. So the hand of God. There are two truths that run together throughout the whole Bible. And there are more truths than that, but I want to talk about two truths running together throughout the whole Bible. The first truth is this. We are responsible, moral agents, free to act in accordance with our heart's desire. We are responsible, moral agents, free to act in accordance with our heart's desire. Now, when the Bible says that we are born in sin, it means we are born with these cold, dead hearts that always point us away from God. The heart is the seat of our affections. It's the seat of our will. And so when Paul writes in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, Paul is describing the actions of someone with a cold, dead heart. And as we follow this heart in actions that oppose God, we are doing what we really want to do. We are following our cold, dead hearts. We are responsible for our actions because we are really doing what we desire. Our desires, Jesus said, come from within us, from our heart. And when we look at our passage this morning, we see responsible moral agents, free to act in accordance with their heart's desire. And I'm talking about the soldiers. These men want to be loyal to Pilate rather than merciful to Jesus. Right? These men want to profit from Jesus' death, as their pillaging of his clothes proves. In our passage, John puts the responsibility for the events that we read about squarely on the shoulders of the soldiers. Look at verse 23. John is very clear. The soldiers had crucified Jesus. Who did it? The soldiers. Verse 23 again. They took his garments and divided them. They did it. They took them, they divided them. Verse 24. They said, "Let us cast lots." And look at the end of verse 24, as if to sort of drive this point home. You know, John puts it together and he says, "So the soldiers did these things." All right, so we read in 2016, and John is, the Spirit is taking us back here, and we're looking at what's happening. We're reading what's happening. We see soldiers doing their heart's desire, their wicked heart's desire, crucifying Jesus, right, casting lots for his clothes. The soldiers did these things. There's no wiggle room, right? These men are responsible. Now, Peter drove home this very point in his very first sermon that we looked at a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2. This took place right at Pentecost. Right, a crowd of Jews is stunned at what they've seen. There's a multitude of people, and they have received the Spirit of God, and they're talking about the mighty works of God. There's fire from heaven. And everyone hears about the mighty works of God in their own native language. And this is a miracle. It's remarkable. And the Jews don't know what to make of it. They think people are drunk. And Peter says, "No, we're not drunk. We want to tell you about Jesus." And so Peter gets up and he preaches. And what does he preach about? He preaches about the cross. And he tells them about Jesus. And he says that this Jesus is the one, and now I'm quoting from just a section of his sermon. He tells these Jews that this Jesus is the one, quote, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." by the hands of lawless men. You killed him. You crucified him. Now, I take the lawless men to be the Roman soldiers. Peter wanted that crowd, though, to understand their responsibility. The soldiers were doing what their heart desired, but you Jews, you Jewish people, from your actions and inaction, you were doing what your heart desired as well, and that led to the death of Jesus. And so when we think about the crucifixion, you can think in terms of the layers of an onion, right? The Roman soldiers, responsible moral agents, following their heart's desire, right? They crucified Jesus because they loved their job more than they loved Jesus. You know, I don't know how else to put it. I know they had an order, you know, to kill Jesus, but he was an innocent man, right? He should not have been killed. It was an unjust decree, and yet that was the decree. They loved their jobs, right? And so they crucified Jesus. They were doing what they wanted to do. Peel off another layer of that onion, and you find the Jewish leaders, right? The members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, and what are they doing? They're following their own desires. And we looked at it a couple weeks ago. They were envious of Jesus. They envied his popularity. They did what they wanted to do. Out of their envy, they crucified Jesus. Well, peel that layer off, and you find the crowd. You find the mob, and they're just caught up in the moment, right? They're like those people who see an accident on the highway. Forget that. They don't even see it. But the car slowed down, and they pass by, and what do? You turn your neck, right? Rubbernecking, right? The mob is like that. They smell blood, and they want to stop and look. And instead of saying, wait a sec, what are you doing? You shouldn't do this. Does this man deserve to die? They just join in, crucify him, crucify him. That's another layer of the onion. And you peel that layer off, and I think you get to us. As the hymn goes, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, or 1 Peter 2:24, our sin put him there. He bore our sin. We are rightly humbled and even silenced when we come to John 19 and we see those soldiers at work. They are at work. They are one layer of the onion, and we're reminded of our own responsibility for that tragic day. We purposefully sinned against God. We did what we wanted to do in sinning against God. And Christians, our sin put him there. Now, praise God that that's not the end of the story. There is another truth running fast and furious throughout the pages of the Bible, and it's this. God is a loving creator, sovereignly directing history to accomplish his good purposes. God is a loving creator, sovereignly directing history to accomplish his good purposes. So God's sovereignty is a powerful truth, teaching us that God can direct the course of nations and the course of human hearts. And not only that, teaching us that because God is love and because he is good, the outcome of history will be good as well. God will defend his honor by judging all who continue in unbelief. He will show his honor by judging all who continue in unbelief, and he will show his mercy. God will show his mercy by saving a people from their sin. We know this because God is a loving creator, sovereignly directing history to accomplish his good purposes. So a number of months ago, I was right here welcoming Bible Study Fellowship, which is made here for years and years and years, the Women's Bible Study Fellowship. And they were all here, and I was giving them a warm greeting. And if you're part of Bible Study Fellowship and, you know, you're here, you guys are amazing. We never even know that you're here. So thank you. Thank you for studying the Bible. And so they were going to begin a study in Revelation. So I knew exactly what I wanted to say. I said, I'm just going to come in. I just want to give away the whole thing. God wins. And I know that because he's love, he's good, he's sovereign, right? This life is hard, but in the end, God wins. And that is the headline of the book of Revelation. God's sovereignty is a powerful truth. Now we see this in verse 24. This is not the type of verse we're supposed to skim over, right? No, we see it. Why did the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' tunic? John tells us this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now John there is citing Psalm 22, verse 18. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 22. If you've got a Bible, just go left. Keep going about the middle of the Bible, and you get Psalm 22. Now, David, who, of course, was the king of Israel, wrote Psalm 22 during a season in his life of great suffering. It's a song. The Psalms are songs. This is a song. That's why in your Bibles, they read like poetry, right? It's a song. They're to be sung. Psalm 22 is a song of pain and of grief, of trial. And it's being written by a king. But David was not merely a king. David was also a prophet. And the words that he wrote spoke not only of his own day, but of a day to come. Now, why do I say that? Why do I think that Psalm 22 is prophetic? Why do I think it's speaking not only of David's day, but of a future day? Let me give you a few reasons. Because Peter, the Apostle Peter, called David a prophet in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. I mean, Peter called David a prophet. He said that David prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus, right? So Peter, the apostle, identifies David as a prophet. Here is the prophet writing Psalm 22. Another reason, because the author of Hebrews takes Psalm 22, verse 22, and he applies it directly to Jesus. He takes verse 22 and he puts it in the mouth of Jesus. He says, these are Jesus's words. So the author of Hebrews take Psalm 22 prophetically, saying, yeah, is it about David? Yes. But who is it ultimately about? Ultimately, it's about King Jesus. But it's not just Peter and the author of Hebrews who see the psalm as prophetic. So did Jesus. So Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is King Jesus praying Psalm 22:1 for himself. Jesus sees himself in Psalm 22, verse 1, and he may even have gone on to have prayed the entirety of the psalm. As a prophet, David penned words that would be on the lips of Christ. So because also we see this psalm speaks so clearly about the crucifixion, we just look at it and we say, this looks like it's speaking about the cross. Look at verses 16 and 18. 16 through 18. It's as if these words were written the day after the crucifixion instead of 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Remember the virtual reality goggles, right? All around him. What does Jesus see? Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So perhaps you can appreciate why Pastor Spurgeon described Psalm 22 as the photograph of the Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the urn of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. Now, why does John draw our attention to this ancient prediction of the casting of lots? Why does he draw our attention to Psalm 22? Well, John is showing us a loving creator sovereignly directing history to accomplish his good purposes. He's proving that if you pull back one more layer of the onion still, you find a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die as a ransom for the world. That's the heart of the onion, right? He's teaching that God is not like a political candidate reading the polls like tea leaves to see if he'll win Super Tuesday. And I'll say it again, I think politics is good. Right, I'm not condemning politics, but God is not like a political candidate who's wondering what's going to happen on Wednesday, wondering who's going to endorse him. No, God knows the end from the beginning, and he doesn't just know it, he ordained it. So remember what Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Let me tell you more of it. Acts chapter 2. Listen to what Peter preached. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst? As you yourselves know, I'll just stop for a moment. You know, Peter's preaching to them. He's preaching to the Jewish people. They would have known about the works of Jesus. They would have heard about it. Some of them would have seen it. He had a reputation. It was a glorious reputation. People didn't understand him, but they were amazed by him. And so Peter says, you know, you saw this. You heard about this. And this is what Peter goes on to say. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was at work in his death. God was at work in his crucifixion. It was God's plan. And then he concludes, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Two truths together in the Word of God. God planned the crucifixion. This is God's work, and John wants us to see that. And if you can see that, right, it's not a hard truth. It's not a hard truth to see. It's a simple truth to see. But if you can see that, you can be comforted by the truth that even horrible tragedy falls under the umbrella of a sovereign God. As William Cooper taught us to sing, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It's the hand of God. I had lunch last week with a dear brother, and I wanted to get to know him better, so we talked a bit about his life. And I learned that he got a degree in a field of study that he ended up not working in. I learned his first job was in a place and for a person who was very unkind to him. I learned he got another degree that trained him for a job in an industry that collapsed about the time he was set to work for it. And when he was done, I asked him the most ridiculous question that a pastor could ever ask anyone in the history of pastoral ministry. So how was it going through that? And he looked at me and he smiled and he said something like this, I needed it. God was working on me. God didn't go to seminary, but he had good theology. I needed it, he said. God was working on me. Can you believe that? God was working on him. This is a man striving to live a cross-centered life. He pulled the layers of the onion back, recognizing he was responsible to go to that school. He was responsible to choose that vocation. He was responsible to choose that second vocation. That was him, his responsibility, him following his heart's desires, nothing working out. Pull the onions back, pull the layers of the onion back, and what does he see? I needed that. God was working on me. If there is, in fact, a loving creator sovereignly directing the course of history to accomplish his good purposes, which is clearly the teaching of the Bible, look at Joseph, look at Job, look at Jeremiah, look at Peter, look at Jesus, look at Paul. If that is the case, if it really is the case, then you can trust him. Not some of the time, not most of the time, but absolutely all the time with absolutely everything. The cross is no accident. That's what John wants us to see. Again and again and again, Jesus is in control. He willingly laid down his life. This is God's plan. It has not been God's plan for 20 years. It has not been God's plan for 1,000 years. It has always been God's plan. This is God's plan. The cross is exhibit A through Z of God's amazing faithfulness. So Christian, the details of your life may be hard to bear. They may be hurtful. But if you pull back the layers of the onion of your life, you will find a God working for you. This is the message of the gospel, right? God made you to know him and love him. That was his plan, to make you, that you would bear his image so that you could be his image bearer every day of your life. That's God's plan for you, his design for you. That's how he wired you, right? To glorify him with everything you do and everything you think and everything you say. But the fact of the matter is, because sin came into the world, our hard wiring has been busted, right? Our heart became dead and cold. And so now when we obey our heart's desires, we disobey God. That's the fruit of sin. That's the result of the fall. And that's what we were all like, each and every one of us. Horrible sinners going about life, living it our own way without God. And because of that, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. We deserve everlasting punishment. That's what we deserve. We've sinned against an everlasting God. We deserve everlasting punishment. How can you ever pay God back for the sins that you've committed against him. It's not like you sinned against the postman, right? It's not like you sinned against your earthly father. You sinned against the sovereign creator of all things. And yet God, in his love, in his mercy, out of grace, sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus came and he did what you couldn't do and what I couldn't do. He lived an absolutely perfect life. He always honored God. He always obeyed the law. We're about to see that in just a few minutes. But what an amazing man Jesus is. So that when he went to that cross, he didn't deserve to die. What have we been looking at? What does John want us to see? This man did not deserve to die. They should not have crucified him. They should have objected. Everybody should have objected. They should have bowed down and worshiped. But they didn't do that. And so when Jesus actually went to the cross and when he died, because he's not just a man, because he's actually God in the flesh, he could do what you and I could never do. He could die not just for himself, but for the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in him. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? We thought about that earlier, penal, substitutionary atonement. He bore the penalty we deserve. He died as a substitute for us. He atoned for our sins to unite us to God the Father. That's the work of the cross. And then it didn't end there. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true, to prove that he has the power to conquer sin and death. And now he is alive and he's at work. And wherever his gospel is preached, Jesus is calling men and women and children to turn away from their sins and trust in him. Right, that's the gospel. Can you see why Satan would want our eyes taken off of that? No, think about Mary. No, stop thinking about Mary. Think about Christ crucified and submit your life to him. This is the good news of the gospel of a God who says, you are responsible for your sin, but I have a plan for you. Submit your life to Christ and you'll see how this bloody cross is for your good and for my glory. That's the hand of God. And John wants us to see it in John 19. And we don't just see God's hand. That was the first point, the hand of God. We see God's heart. And that's the second point. Look again at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So do you see the heart of Jesus for his mother, Mary? And what do we really know about Mary? Well, God sent her his Holy Spirit so that she could conceive and become pregnant with Jesus. I know that is amazing. Right, that is something to talk about, I will admit. Wow. But Mary was not sinless, no. She was humble, and she was grateful for this amazing opportunity to serve the Lord. And if you go back and read the account of her becoming pregnant, it is amazing. She was an amazing woman. You know, undoubtedly, she was scorned for being, you know, pregnant without a husband, but what an amazing woman. She thanked God for the opportunity to bear Christ. Even though she would be mocked for it, she counted herself blessed by God. And so it is right for us to say this was a blessed woman. It is right to call her blessed. She was blessed, absolutely. And so like us, the early church marveled at Mary. They marveled at Mary at a church conference in AD 451. They called Mary Theotokos, Theotokos, which means mother of God. And they didn't mean that the way I think sadly so many take it today. They didn't mean that Mary was in any way equal or greater even than Jesus. They didn't mean that at all. They just meant to communicate an amazing mystery that somehow in God's providence, he took on flesh and he entered into Mary's womb so that it can be said that Mary is the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. And so at that church conference, they called her Theotokos. Well, that was years ago when Mary gave birth to Jesus. Mary is now about 50 years old. She's looking up at the cross, and this is her firstborn son, right? I mean, moms, her firstborn son. humiliated, beaten, bloody, and dying, her firstborn son. He is more than that, right? He's more than her firstborn son. He's God, but he's not less than that. And so there must have been tears rolling down her cheeks. And we know from verse 26 that through the sweat and the blood and the grime, Jesus looked down and he saw his mother. Is there anything more beautiful than that? He looked down and he saw his mother. You're my mom. I see you. He saw her. And then he saw his disciple John. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." And we read that John took her to his own home and he cared for her. What's going on here? What's happening here? Jesus is honoring his mother. Jesus was more to Mary than a son, but he wasn't less. And so the Bible says, honor your mother and father. And Jesus, in his own teaching, repeated this command again and again and again. Jesus, the one by whom, for whom, through whom all things were created, he submitted himself to his mother and to his father, Joseph, when he was a child, and now as a grown man, barely able to talk. He's making sure that when his mother dies, when he dies, his mother will be taken care of. So if ever there was a moment when a son had an excuse to neglect his mother, would you say this is it? If ever there was a moment where a son could think about himself and not mom, I think it was at that very moment. Jesus was a little busy dying for the sins of the world, but nothing would keep him from honoring his mother. Jesus in his humanity had a heart for his mother. Well, can anyone think of a way to apply this text to our lives? Pardon me for this not being Mother's Day. If Jesus could honor his mother from the cross, we can honor our parents wherever we are, wherever they are. How can we do this? Let me very quickly give you 6 ways to honor your parents. First, speak kindly to and about your parents. Speak kindly to and about your parents. Your words are so powerful. They are so powerful, especially when talking to a mom or a dad. Use them wisely to speak truthfully and lovingly to your parents. This means sharing the gospel with unbelieving parents. If there are some of you here with unbelieving parents with whom you've never shared the gospel, you are not honoring them. You honor them by telling them what they desperately need to hear more than anything else. And if they are believers, you honor them by pointing out evidence of grace in mom's life and evidence of grace in dad's life. Will some of them find it a little bit funny that you're talking that way to them? Maybe they will. If you've never done it before, they might, but that's okay. Honor them anyway. Speak kindly to and about your parents. Second, spend time with them. Be considerate of them. Strategize how to include them in your life. It might not be easy. They might be far away. It may be expensive. It may be a great challenge to you, but spend time with them. Be considerate of them. Number 3, be honest and open with them. They should know about your highs and about your lows. Lean into them. Even if you aren't in a position to help, if they aren't in a position to really help you, if they're not really in a position to bear your burdens, be they spiritual, material, emotional, whatever they are, even if they aren't in a position to help you, or even if they aren't in a position to understand you, you honor them by being open with them, by sharing your heart with them, because it's your mom, it's your dad. Number 4, care for them. Take practical, even financial responsibility for their well-being. This doesn't mean that they should not be in the process of working hard to save money, to care for themselves in their golden years. But children, one of the reasons we work hard, children, is so that one day we might be able to help our parents out, to care for them. That's one way we honor them. And frankly, this is one way that Christians are increasingly going to be distinguished from non-Christians in the world in which we live. As non-Christians so carelessly send their parents to nursing homes, and friends, I know that many of you have done that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying so many of our neighbors do it carelessly, as if that's the only option. They're not laboring in prayer, wondering what's best for mom or what's best for dad. I'm not speaking about all of them, but many of them aren't doing it carefully. They're not doing it prayerfully. They're not entertaining the possibility that they bring their family into their home. It's just not a possibility. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm not saying that's the wisest thing for you in your situation. But as Christians, one of the ways that's going to distinguish us from the world in which we live is not just the way we care for our children in the womb, but by the way we care for our parents on their deathbed. Care for them. Number five, repent of ways that you have failed your parents. Some of you may be filled with regret about ways that you've spoken to or neglected your parents. And that's why Jesus died. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. That's sin. Dishonoring your mom is a sin. Dishonoring your dad is a sin. You deserve hell for that. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. But that's why Jesus is hanging on the cross. That's why he died, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess your sin to God. And if they're still alive, confess your sin to your parents. Let them know where you've fallen short and turn away. Repent. Turn away from this pattern of dishonoring them. If they're alive, it's not too late. And if they're dead, it's not too late for you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. Number six, trust God to give you a heart for your parents. Some of you have parents who have done very bad things, maybe even to you. What does it mean to honor them in such a situation? That is a hard question. One way to honor them is by speaking hard truth to them, calling them to repentance and faith, even if that's the only communication you have with them. Either way, trust that Jesus, who honored his mother while he was busy dying for the sins of the world, will give you the strength that you need to honor your mother or your father wherever you are or wherever they are. My guess is 99% of us have something to do this week in light of those 6 points. And yet that's not all our text has for us. We see more here than Jesus' heart for his mother. We see his heart for the church. It's significant that while on the cross, Jesus gave Mary a new son, and he gave John a new mother. You see, that's exactly what Jesus had been teaching on for years and for years. So you don't need to turn there, but early in his ministry, Jesus said something remarkable. We find it in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is teaching in a home, and there are so many people in the home. They're all crowded about him in the home, and Jesus is teaching, and one of his disciples comes in and whispers in his ear, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to come in." Now, what do you think Jesus said? He said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Period. Full stop. Now, I know that Jesus honored his mother all the time, so I don't want to add anything to Scripture, but if I had to guess, I do think he invited his mother in. But that's not what Luke wanted us to know. Luke wanted us to know that if you are obeying Jesus, if you're following him, you are related to him. You are his mother. You're his father. You're his brother or sister, right? We're family. Jesus came to create new families. That's what he's teaching about. Not biological families, but adopted families. Men, women, and children adopted into a new family with Christ at the very center, with Christ as our sibling. God is our father. And each one of us is mothers and brothers and sisters to one another. All right, let me give you another example. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, "It's not going to be easy to follow me." Right? You think it's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It's really hard. And Peter, remember, Jesus is scanning, he's on the cross, Jesus looks out, he sees the crowd. Where's Peter? All right, well, this is long before that. Here's Peter saying, "Jesus, look at what I've given up to follow you. I've given up everything to follow you." You know, he's very proud, he's bragging before Jesus about all that he's done to give up everything to follow him. And listen carefully to how Jesus replied to Peter, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. But listen to this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." In other words, there's lots of people who have given up lots of things. Maybe that's you. Maybe you had to give up a relationship with a parent, a relationship with a brother, a relationship with a sister. Maybe you had to give up a job. Maybe you had to turn away from something to follow Jesus. Jesus says, I say to you, no one who's done that will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now, friends, Jesus isn't about to pay off your mortgage, all right? You're not about to inherit 2 acres. But the idea is he's going to give you a homestead. He's going to give you a family. It's going to be an amazing family with mothers and with brothers and with sisters. Jesus doesn't mention a father here. I think that's to make the point that God, we all have God as our heavenly father, right? In the church, God is our father. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Following him is costly. You know, there have been seasons in church history where people have lost their property, certainly lost their lives for being a Christian. Even this year in the Middle East, right? We've got brothers and sisters being forced out of their homes, losing their heads for following Jesus. And Jesus says that's going to happen. And throughout church history, people just like you and me have lost favor with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters for following Jesus. And sometimes you've got to choose, right? I felt that profoundly as a very young believer. I've got to choose between I've got a stepdad and a dad. I got to choose between my dads and between Jesus. I had to choose, and I chose Jesus. And Jesus says he's going to give you something in the here and now, brothers and sisters and mothers and children. So I think Jesus is talking about the church. You get a family. And so back in John 19, when Jesus calls his mother woman, right, I know he's not being disrespectful because that would be a sin. So whatever he's saying, when he calls his mother a woman, it's not disrespectful, right? But it's not the warmest greeting in the universe, is it? You know, it's not dear mother, all right? Whatever it is, it's not dear mother, and it's not a sin. So what is it? I think it's Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to Mary, not merely as his mother, but as a woman of God, and letting her know that more fundamental than her identity as his biological mother is her identity as a woman made in God's image and about to be redeemed by God's Son, woman. And this woman needs a family, a church family. And her new son in the faith is standing beside her. And that's why I say in these verses, we don't just see a son's heart for his mother, but we see God's heart for the church. Jesus is at work on the cross building a church. And I want you to have that same heart. I want you to care about the church of the living God. Right, not because you get to sing some great old hymns or hear a good message or get some quality teaching in Sunday school or have warm conversation with some old friends, but because when Jesus died, he didn't just die to save you. He died to add you to his body, the church of the living God. When he died, he didn't just die to give you everlasting life. He died to give you mothers and brothers and sisters and children. He died that you might be able to be a part of a family, a faith, a church. Now, how could we apply this? If you don't mind, and even if you do mind, I'd like to offer the same 6 application points. First, speak kindly to and about each other. Mount Vernon, we are a family. We are to love and honor and respect one another, whether we are in one another's presence or not. How we speak about one another matters, right? So if you are in the habit of speaking ill about your brothers and sisters, you should not do that, right? They are your brothers and your sisters. You may at times need to strategize for their good by speaking about them when you are not in their presence, but it is not righteous, it is not holy to speak badly about your family, whether your family's in the room or out of the room. Speak kindly to and about one another. Second, spend time with each other. You know, it's why we gather on Sunday morning, right? It's why you don't leave. It's why I'm standing alone after the service for like a half an hour, because you're spending time with one another. Praise God for that. That's why we're here. We're here to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And how do you do that? If you just download my sermon and walk out the door. You can't do that. You've got to greet one another with a holy kiss. Whatever that means in the 21st century context, right? You got to find a way to do it, right? Because we're a family. We're a family of faith. In the early church, the non-Christians were scratching their head at what these Christians were doing. They were getting together. They were loving on one another. They were making up all kinds of stories about immorality in the church. And the Christians had to say, no, we're family. Don't you understand? Christ is our older brother. We're together. So we got to spend time with one another. You know, it's why, one reason why our church has not grown at the exact pace that maybe some might expect is because every time I sit down with someone in a membership interview, I say, so tell, with a big smile on my face, tell me, which evening service are you coming to? Dead serious. Why do I do that? Because we're a family. Families spend time together, not because we have to, not because there's a command in the Bible that you have to, but because in a city of 6 million people, the only way we're really going to love on one another is if we spend time together. And with God as my witness, I don't know a better way to do that, to encourage us to be together more than on Sunday morning. Spend time with one another. We're a family. We're not a club, and that means spending time together. Number three, be honest and open with each other. Let others into your life. Some of you do this really well, and I love you so much, and you are such a model to me, and it is so important for us to do that. Paul said that when he was with the church in Thessalonica, he didn't just share the gospel with them, he shared his life as well, and I love it when I see people doing that. It is a risky thing to do, to open up to somebody and to say, here I am, you know, warts and all, as Carolyn Chatham likes to say, here I am, warts and all. It is a risky thing to do. I don't do it all that well. And yet I am called by God to do that, to open up my life to you, for you to open up your life to me. I am afraid of being hurt and rejected. I think I'm not alone. We're a family. This is what we do. If you're looking for a church that doesn't do that, this isn't the church. This is where we're going. Right? If you're looking to hide, there are other churches. We are a family. We've got to let one another into our lives. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not easy, but it is so worth it. And it is so good, and it is so sweet, and so precious. Be honest and open with each other. Number four, care for each other. In America, most of our material needs are met, right? Especially in a part of the city like ours. In this congregation, most, not all, right? This is not universal, even in this congregation. You need to know this. But generally speaking, our material needs are met. There are times when a brother or sister, a member of Mount Vernon, is in pretty desperate financial need for whatever reason. And when you give financially to the church, you help us meet that need. Some of you do that without, you know, giving directly to the church at all. I mean, understand that. It happens naturally. It happens organically. But we are called to care for one another. This is your mother. This is your brother. This is your sister. This is your father, right? That's what we do. We're a family. Mount Vernon seeks to meet the needs of other churches. Did you know that? We recognize that we are in a privileged place in North Metro Atlanta. And so we strive to see the gospel planted in other parts of the city that are surrounded by poverty and in other parts of the world that are surrounded by spiritual poverty, no gospel. And so when you give to the church, what you're doing is you're helping us care for other believers, brothers and sisters in other places. Right? I talk a lot about the primacy of the local church, right? This local body of Christ, but we're not the only Christians out there. And when you give financially to Mount Vernon, you help us care for brothers and sisters. And here's my point. If you're someone who doesn't give financially to a local church, if you give only nominally, like just, you know, what's here, well, here's what's going on. You're not caring. You're not caring for people that Jesus said, this is your mother, this is your brother. Do you get that? I'm not doing this because there's a negative in a number in a bulletin, right? I'm doing it because we're a family, a global family. And one day, Mount Vernon is going to stand before God, and we are going to bear an unusual weight of responsibility for how we steward our resources in one of the richest cities in the world. What's God going to say? Right? So we give, not because we have to, because we're family, and we care for the global family of faith. That's how we care for it. It's not the only way we care for each other, but it is a way, and we need to know that. Number five, repent of not making the body of Christ a priority. Now, not all of us need to do that. Praise God for that, but some of you know that you're staying away. You know that you're keeping a safe distance from others, right? Maybe like me, a little bit, I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be rejected. So I'm going to smile at you with my hand like this. You've got an invisible hand like this, all right? Maybe this invisible hand is keeping you from joining the church. I just want to say, talk to Jesus, not talk to the hand. Talk to Jesus. This is your mother. This is your brother. Are you really going to keep your mother at arm's distance? How can you do that? I don't understand. Christians are part of a family. Lock arms with the family. Some of you are members of the church and you're still doing this. You just won't dive in. Today is a day to put that way of life behind you and see the church as the family that you really must belong to. Sixth, trust God will give you a heart for the church. This is a prayer that he will answer. He shed his blood for the church of the living God. He shared his blood to bring Jews and Gentiles, first century enemies, together. So while Jesus is on the cross and he looks down and he sees his mother and he sees John and he says, you know, this is your mother and this is your son, right? He's not just looking at them, he's looking at the world and he's seeing Palestinians and Israelis, right? He's seeing the Irish and the British, right? He's seeing Americans and Australians, right? He's seeing Germans and Poles. He's seeing Jews and Gentiles, and he's looking down and he's seeing them, and in some cosmic way, he's seeing a global church, and he's saying, this is your mother, and this is your son, and you're a family. Jesus, who poured out his life to build the church, can give you a love for your brothers and sisters. He can give you a heart for the church that for whatever reason you may not now have. So there is hope, not in you, but because of Christ. The one who died to make the church can give you a love for the church. And that's where we end. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the fact that John, that you led John to spend so much time thinking and writing about what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Father, we come before you today and we recognize that in Jesus we see someone better than any of us, and even in his humanity, without sin, loving his mother, loving his friends, and we praise you for that, and we ask you to make us holy. We see in Jesus the Lord who loves the church, and we pray that you give us a heart for the church of the living God, whom Christ purchased with his own blood. We pray, dear God, that you would encourage us, that we would be able to live gospel-centered lives, cross-centered lives, aware of the hand of God at work and all the details of life, and aware of the heart of God at work in our own families, both the families that we live with throughout the week and the family that we gather with every Sunday. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.